In chapter 24, David was presented with a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, a chance to, you could say, get ahead. Literally, right there in front of him in the cave was Saul's head, and his men were encouraging him to go and to get it, to kill him, to remove his enemy from him. But David, knowing that Saul was the Lord's anointed, he chose not to take matters into his own hands, but rather to wait on the Lord. Such an important lesson. And we discussed how all of that was a test. We were told quite plainly that it was arranged by God. He was proving his man, giving him an opportunity to really rest his burden in the hands of the Lord. Now, it's one thing to say, I'm waiting on God, when things are out of your control and you have no choice. But it's something else when you have this opportunity to seize control, to make something happen. And that's what David was presented with. And he passed that particular test. And one day in Psalm 37, verse 5, he would write this, such a great encouragement: commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. I think we could all say amen. We've seen this time and time again. As you surrender things to the Lord and commit them to him, he brings it to pass. Now, we also talked about the relentless nature of our enemy and how it's often as we pass a particular test and come out the other side, our adversary's waiting there ready to whack us over the head with something else, something unexpected. My roommate in college had grown up doing judo, and thus he thought it was his duty to sharpen my readiness skills. And he was always, I remember, just like pushing and pulling on me. And one thing I remember is that there would always be this quick change of direction. You know, maybe he'd be pulling, and then he'd quickly push you backwards and sneak his foot back there and trip you. Misdirection, unforeseen movements, the unexpected. That's what we can expect from our enemy. David did well in our last chapter. He passed the test. But today he's going to be hit with the unexpected. We could call it if we're talking about tests, this is a pop quiz. You guys remember those? Anybody like pop quizzes? Yeah, they're kind of fun. They can catch you off guard, though. Well, initially we're going to see David bomb this quiz. And he almost torpedoes his chances of passing the class. He's headed down a dark road. His performance in this chapter is wretched. Something I appreciate about David is that while he was a man after God's heart, he was a real man. And he was just a real person who had real bad days. I can relate to that. I have a heart after God. I love him so much, and I want to be closer to him. But there are days I'd prefer to forget. Well, this morning we'll see something beautiful. Despite David's failure, God remains faithful. And I'm so thankful we serve a gracious God whose plan isn't derailed by our train wrecks. When we go off the rails, his plan continues on. He'll pick us up, dust us off, and lead us in his perfect way. Are you guys thankful for that? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for bringing us into your family and making us your children, Lord. But then I just thank you for your patience and your long suffering as we, like little children, like sheep, will go astray and mess things up. But you're so faithful to pick us up and to keep us going. And you're molding and shaping and making us into your image. And we thank you for that. And we ask that as we study your word this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us in all truth, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would guide us, refresh us, encourage us, correct us, whatever it is that we need, you know, Lord. And let us leave here more like you. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. What a legacy this man Samuel left behind. In recent years, he sort of faded from the spotlight into the background. And now as he dies, all I can really recall about his life is that he was a man dedicated to God's purposes. He was a man who was all about the Lord from his childhood on. In Psalm 99, verse 6, we find him named along with Moses and Aaron as one who called on the name of the Lord. It says, they called upon the Lord and he answered them. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. These are people who talked with God. If anything stands out to me about Samuel, it was his closeness with the Lord. And if there's anything I would like to stand out about me and the Lord's church here at West Hills Chapel, be that we're close to him, that we're a people who are, close with Jesus. And I was convicted as I was pondering this, because it's so simple. Closeness with God is not rocket science. You don't have to, there's no special formula. It's directly related to the time that we spend with him. Just spend time with the Lord, the time that we give to him. If I'm consumed with other pursuits, no matter how good or acceptable they may be, I'm not going to be as close. I need to spend time with him. Lord, draw us closer to you. We want to share in this legacy that Samuel has. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. Samuel was a man who lived a life close to the Lord. Well, after his death, David heads down to the wilderness of Paran, which is in southern Judah. And the assumption is that with Samuel out of the way, David sees an even greater need to put a sizable chunk of real estate between him and Saul to get far away. So he heads way down there, and it's in Paran that David will be administered this pop quiz that we're going to look at this morning, and we'll see him initially caught off guard. Verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, and peace be with you, and peace be on your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son, David. So here we're introduced to this couple from Carmel. The man, Nabal, he was not just a rich man. We're told he was a very rich man. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Now, today we generally look at someone's bank account or notice the fancy cars they drive or the houses they own. But back in these days, it was fields full of livestock that made you a rich person. And Nabal was really wealthy. And beyond having fields full of livestock, he has an even greater treasure. Her name was Abigail. It'd be an understatement to say that Nabal married up. We're going to find that as we go along in the story. I can identify with him in that category from the looks of things. Some of you guys can as well. Praise the Lord. We get to marry up. Now, we aren't quite sure if Abigail means my father is joy or father of joy. But either way, the woman that we get to know in this chapter would be a joy to be around. Now, unfortunately, just as her name fits her character, so also her husband's name fits his. He's described here as harsh and evil. And later on, we'll discover his name literally means fool. We don't know if this was a nickname given to him by his parents or classmates as they observed, you know, his mode of living, or was it given to him at birth? It's hard for me to fathom parents, you know, scratching their head saying, well, I don't know what it is. We just have a weird feeling about this guy. He's going to be a loser. Let's name him Fool. However it is he got his name, our chapter reveals that he has a determination to live up to it. Well, back to Abigail. Beyond a lovely name, she has a lovely face. We're told here that she was beautiful. And more importantly, she's a lovely person. My Bible calls her intelligent and beautiful. That's a rare combo. And maybe instead of intelligent, your Bible might say she was a woman of good understanding. By the end of our chapter, we'll see that to be true. This girl was wise and resourceful and humble and faithful, a woman of incredible character. Now, before we move on, let's consider for a moment what our world lifts up and promotes when it comes to women. They may pretend otherwise, but the proof that you could say is their pudding tells us it's all about the external. You know, you put yourself out there and attract enough eyeballs and you're really something. And then based on that surface, deep relational economy, so many guys and gals will dive into a relationship. And once they're in the relationship, they'll then be tasked with learning or getting to know the person and learning to love that person that they're involved with. But it doesn't usually end well when physical appearance was their top priority in getting together in the first place. They didn't even know each other. God's word would suggest to us that we treasure something else. There's plenty of pretty gals and handsome hunks in our world today. But you know what's rare? Abigail's. People like this woman in our chapter. She was beautiful. You know, we won't hold that against her. But she was a woman of good understanding, walking in wisdom, humility, courage, care for the people around her. It was amazing. And I think we've all been there. I remember in college where you see a good-looking gal or gals, you see a good-looking guy, but then they open the bucket of their mouth and reveal who they are. You get to, you know, they start talking and you realize they're not a person of character, and what a turnoff that is. But it also works the other way, right? Where you, as you get to know someone, you come to understand this person is a high character gal or a high character guy. And you see a kindness in them. And it's as if it breathes just a life and a loveliness into that person. It's beautiful. It's, you know, it's a substance that you can't purchase down at Sally's Beauty Supply. It's something from the Lord. Now, don't worry, young people. Okay, God, his design for you is not that you would marry someone ugly with a great personality. If we're honest, as young people, that's the fear. Has anyone ever been afraid of that before? I was. I really was. I was like, Lord, I really want a girl who loves you, who has character, but does she have to be ugly? No. That's not how we set things up. I 100% believe if you allow him to lead you to the right person, you're going to be so very attracted to that person. You may be blind, but you will be happy and blind in love. All right, a couple verses for you here. Proverbs 31:10. I'm sure you've heard these before. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. I owe the Lord big time. You know, for not only finding me an excellent wife, but then getting her to love me. It's incredible. And verse 30, we read this. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And truly, if asked what I treasure most about my wife, it's that she loves Jesus most, more than me. That's an amazing thing. Well, 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul gives some great advice for the ladies as to what they should be focusing on. And again, you know, don't worry. It's not that you would completely disregard the external appearance. Not at all. It's just to realize there is a hidden person of the heart that matters more. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 4, we read this. Your adornment must not be merely external. See, it can be. It should be external. Please, you know, take a shower and as they say, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Whatever. Not merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. We see this in Abigail. Let's get back to the story at hand. So we have this harsh and evil man, Nabal, married to this beautiful girl, Abigail. And in verse 4, David hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep. And sheep shearing, if you weren't aware, it was a big deal. This isn't just a chore. This is an event. You know, my uncle growing up had a super small cattle ranch in Umatilla, Oregon. And once a year, they would have what they called their roundup, where they would get the calves and they would brand them and castrate them and tag them and do all this that fun stuff. And it was more than a chore. It was a party. They'd have a barbecue and invite friends and family over. It was a big deal. They were very small time. Nabal is a big time wealthy sheep rancher, and this event is huge. It appears to have lasted for days. You know, in the absence of electric clippers, I imagine shearing 3,000 sheep would take a while. Quite a while. Well, at any rate, David sends a contingent of men to Nabal to pronounce a blessing on him, but also to let him know that he and his men had taken good care of Nabal's shepherds. And the implication, it might not be super obvious to us, but it was to the people of this day. In appreciation for David's help, Nabal was to give David a thank you gift. We'll find out soon enough that David and his men were responsible for reducing, you know, an expected rate of loss that comes with shepherding out in the wilderness, reducing that number all the way down to zero. That's unheard of, to have that level of good fortune fall on one's flocks. So when David asks Nabal to let his young men find favor and for him to give whatever he had on hand, I'm guessing that David was hoping for a wholehearted and generous thank you. Thank you so much for all that you've done. When you really pour your heart and soul into something, which I believe David and his men did, you hope it's appreciated. You guys relate to that? I remember when I was 16 years old working for Oregon Department of Forestry, and my boss, the fire supervisor, asked me to detail his truck. It was a mess because it was all dusted out and smoked out from a recent fire. And I was into cars at the time as well. I put some time into that. I made it, I would say, better than new. It was beautiful. I even shined his tires, which was ridiculous for a forestry vehicle. It had tire black, and it was just gorgeous. Waxed it for him. And, you know, he talked about that detail job for weeks. Well, about 4 years later, when I was in college seeking a position over where I was going to college, I called up my boss, Matt, and I asked for a recommendation. And based on my past work, I expected a good recommendation. And he gave it to me. Whatever he said, I got the job right away. And, you know, that's just kind of how we expect things to work, how they generally do work. Well, will David and his over-the-top efforts be rewarded by this man, Nabal? Will he say thank you? Verse 9. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back. And they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. So David's men deliver the message to Nabal, and they wait. And we're not sure how the scene unfolded. Were they waiting outside of his office as he counted his bags of wool? I don't know. But eventually, word comes back. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Now, I'm sure Nabal knew who David was. He was well known. This wasn't a question of identification. You know, who is David? This is a statement of disdain. And he continues his ridicule there by saying, there's many servants today breaking away from their masters. And what he's implying is that David has been unfaithful to Saul and has broken away from him. And with that, he announces that he's not going to share his bread or his meat with this irresponsible, unfaithful nobody, with a pack of losers. You know, David's 600 men. Living up to his name, Nabal gives really the most rude and thankless reply possible. Verse 12. So David's young men, oh, we read that. Yeah, so upon hearing Nabal's reply, what's David's next move? Does he take it to the Lord? Does he, in humility, allow God to deal with Nabal himself? Not this time. Upon hearing the news, David tells his men, "Strap on your swords. We're going to go straighten this out." And here we're seeing a different side of David. He's making a rash decision that will affect a lot more than the guilty party. He's, you know, going scorched earth on someone tends to do that. In this particular situation, would you say David's in tune to his emotions or to the heart of God? Clearly his pride is hurt, and we see him reacting, and he's on his way to really mess things up. And may we as God's people be those who exercise caution when our emotions trigger a response. You know, I don't have any hard numbers here, but without question, a high percentage of emotional reactions are not in line with the heart of God. You can take that to the bank and just keep that filed away. A couple of verses to remember for a situation like that. Proverbs 29, verse 11, in New King James, I like how it read there. It says, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." It's a foolish person who operates as a reactor to how they feel in the moment and just blow up. Imagine what it would look like if you, as a parent, vented your feelings to your kids. How would that work out? Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, "Oh, that'd be terrible." And you're thinking of some times that you've done that. Or maybe your husband, he did that. It's not something that we're to be doing. We're not to vent our feelings. Ecclesiastes 5:2, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." This message is for me. Here's another one. James 1, verse 19 and 20. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." I think we can all see how God would have us to respond when someone verbally slaps us in the face with an insult or stabs us in the back with an accusation. What are we to do? Slap them back? No. That might be our fleshly reflex, but we're not to be ruled by reflex. We have something much more powerful placed within our hearts, and that's the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And our actions and our reactions are to be ruled by the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit living inside of us is described in Galatians 5:22 through 24. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus, how many here belong to Christ Jesus? We've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So remember that. We as children of God, we're not to be ruled by our passions and desires, but the Spirit of God living within us. Verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." So one of the servants comes running to Abigail with the news to tell her what happened. Why didn't they go to Nabal? Well, we just read it in verse 17. Nabal was such a worthless man that no one could speak to him. Just couldn't talk to the guy. Literally, the servant calls his master a son of Belial. That's what Nabal is referred to here as. And the servant goes on to tell Abigail how David and his men had been so good, so very good to the shepherds and had protected them. Yet upon, you know, David's asking for a token of appreciation, Nabal had scorned him and just been a total jerk. And this servant with great wisdom encourages Abigail to know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. Verse 18, then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go before me. Behold, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him." So, becoming aware of the destruction headed their way, Abigail, she springs into action. She quickly gathers a massive supply of food. You know, 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already dressed and ready to cook, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and she has her servants load them up. Now, this lady has a keen grasp of advanced, high-level self-defense, okay? You know, most Montanans would have grabbed their guns and their grenades and their knives and gone out to meet David. But she loads up a bunch of donkeys with food. And this is not necessarily a biblical precept, but just imagine how hard it would be for David to maintain his scowl and hang on to his resolve to kill everybody as this beautiful lady is just loading him up with delicious food. She's smart, smart woman. So she gathers her supplies and sends them ahead with her servants, and she says, I'll be close behind. This is a brave woman. Proverbs 31:10, which I already read, it speaks of the excellent or the virtuous woman. In the definition, for the Hebrew word that's used for virtue is found strength and valor. Abigail has both of those things. She's strong and she's brave. Now, the end of verse 19 tells us she did this without consulting Nabal. Is that okay? Is she acting out of line? Well, we just heard the servant's statement that it would be impossible to talk to this man. And beyond his being a son of Belial, we'll discover soon he was also drunk at the moment. And hopefully you haven't had to, you know, spend too much time around drunk people. But if you have, you know they're not going to be very helpful when it comes to life and death decision making. Not the people you want to go talk to. So Abigail absolutely is not heading out to undermine her husband. Quite the contrary, she's going to risk her life to save him. When you think about it, this was her big chance. David had his in our last chapter. This was her big chance to allow her horrible husband to be wiped off the face of the earth and to be set free from him forever. She could have just sat back. She could have gone out there with a sign, you know, for David, like, or a picture, like, this is what he looks like. Go get him. Yet she makes haste to intercede here and seeks to save the entire household. Now, if you look at verse 21, we're told what David had said, what he was planning to do. And notice he laments how his kindness has been repaid with evil. And he declares his determination to destroy Nabal. Well, let's remember all the way back to our last chapter. Do you remember Saul commended David for something? For being one who repaid his evil, Saul's evil, with good. He says, "Oh, you have repaid my evil with good." Well, apparently that ship has sailed, and David here isn't feeling the long-suffering thing anymore. In the past, he's provided us with an example of Christ-like humility. But today, he provides an illustration, I would say, of our vulnerability to our flesh. In verse 22, he makes some form of an oath to kill every last male of Nabal's household. Isn't it interesting how we're seeing some Saul-ish behaviors? You know, pop up in this tender shepherd with a heart after God. We need to be sober and be vigilant. It's easy to get caught off guard and to lash out and to find ourselves doing something that's kind of out of character. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." What's beautiful in verse 23 is that Abigail provides for us an example of someone, rather than hastening out the door to jump into foolishness, she's hastening forth in great wisdom and strength. And coupled with those amazing characteristics, we see that she's functioning here with incredible humility. She gets off her donkey, she falls on her face before David, standing, you could say, in the gap between her arrogant husband, and at the same time, she's standing before one who isn't presently exhibiting a whole lot of humility either. And there she is, this humble lady. Now, notice in verse 24 where she places the blame for this mess. She says, "On me, me alone be the blame." Who does that? You know, it's much more common for people to say, "I'm not going to say sorry, I didn't do nothing wrong. It wasn't me, it's Nabal." She knows her husband has wronged David, and she knows David's reaction is wrong. Yet she's willing to take full responsibility and seek to make things right. What came to mind was Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Abigail was a peacemaker. Now maybe you noticed in verse 25, she asked David not to pay attention to Nabal, for she says he's a fool. Now, is that disrespectful? I sincerely believe she's respectfully telling David the truth and encouraging him not to trouble himself over a foolish man. Winston Churchill is said to have made this quote, "A man is about as big as the things that make him angry." A man is about as big as the things that make him angry. She's telling David, don't let this fool cause you to blow your testimony. It's not worth it. Verse 26, she continues, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, Now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my lord according to all the good he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my lord, then remember your maidservant. So Abigail here, she's assuming that David is going to stand down, and she assures him, it's the Lord that's holding you back right now from this bloodshed, from avenging yourself. And she goes on to declare some very insightful things. She tells David how she knows that the kingdom will be given to him. Clearly, these people knew who David was. You know, back to, you know, Nabal saying, who is David? He knew. And as she reminds him of that, she reminds him that he's a man of integrity. And what she's implying here is, would you really want to mess this up because my husband's insulted you? God's going to give you the kingdom. You're a man of integrity. And in verse 29, she speaks of people rising up against David, but a confidence that he'll be saved. What's she doing here? She's reminding him to trust God's word and to trust God's plan. You just trust the Lord. The Lord has you. And maybe you noted, she says specifically that the Lord would sling out his enemies. Is that a reference to a reminder to David as to how the Lord has dealt with his enemies in the past with a sling? Well, take a look at verse 30. Notice she says when. Okay, not if. When the Lord brings all his promises to pass in your life, it's then, David. You don't want to have this on your conscience. She's very respectfully warning him that, you know, you're on the path to do something you're going to live to regret. What a woman. She just walked up to 400 ticked off men armed for battle and stopped them in their tracks. And I love her approach. It's not in pride. It's not blaming her dumb husband. It's not deceptive or manipulative. It's not tearing down or attacking David. None of that. She's humbly shouldering blame that wasn't hers. She explains the situation and encourages David to wait on God, to trust God's amazing plans for his life. That's what we need to do to one another. How will David respond? Verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought to him and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry. Oh, I'm going to stop right here. Okay, we're not going to find out what happened to Nabal yet. So, she goes to David. How's he going to respond? Well, we should note how her humility, her kindness, her truthful approach leads this angry warrior from a place of foolish vengeance to true repentance. Romans 2, verse 4, we're told this. "Or do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The kindness of God leads you to repentance. Now, the most common take on this scripture, or the takeaway, is that people are drawn to repent as they encounter God's kindness and his love and his mercy. And that's certainly part of it. But I believe in context, we're being told that it's the very act of God leading us to repentance that is one of his greatest acts of kindness towards us. The fact that he brings us to repentance, that is incredible kindness. Hopefully you see what I'm saying. It's because he's kind and he's good that he leads us to repent. Either way applies, and it applies here. Abigail's kindness, you know, just her demeanor and her character helped David calm down, certainly. But at the same time, it was very kind of her to help him calm down. She did him a great service. Well, let's keep this in mind if we ever feel led to correct a brother or a sister. We need to be very careful. How do we approach them? We walk up and just hit them with the sledgehammer of God's word and say, "Repent, you son of Belial." No, that's not going to work very well. We need to come humbly and generously with an encouraging heart, truly wanting to see them do well, wanting to see them blessed. And man, when we come with that heart and that approach, it makes such a big difference. Proverbs 25, verses 11 and 12. "Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear." Abigail was a wise reprover. Well, let's look at David's response. Does he chop off her head and continue on? Here's where we see the difference between he and Saul. This young warrior who's recently had his feathers ruffled and he's fired up. He's able to recognize truth when he hears it and humble enough to repent. Verse 32, he knows that it's grace and mercy that he's been extended as God sent Abigail to him this day to save him from himself. And he tells, you know, if you hadn't come here, I would have killed everybody. Every male, at least. Really, David? You were going to kill everybody? What a blessing when we're about to do something stupid and the Lord sends someone or something to stop us in our tracks. Maybe it's another believer or a scripture. The Holy Spirit just giving you a little nudge. Maybe wisdom from one of your children. I don't know if you guys, parents, have experienced that. It's like, oh, thank you. I need that. You know, I'll admit it. I just had this happen. I was in Costco on Friday getting a jump on the Thanksgiving shopping for the food boxes. And I took Judah along and we're out there, you know, doing the Lord's work. And things were going great. The store was an absolute zoo, but we were making good time and getting our carts loaded up and got all the items we needed. And I came by the self-checkout line, and I had a lot of stuff. And I said to the lady, "Do you want us to go to a regular line?" Because we had a cart full of things. And she said, "No, we'll take care of you. Go ahead and just, you know, go up here and we'll help you get through." Well, she was friendly. But when I advanced to the person who was actually going to be helping me, I could see that she was put out immediately, that I had a large cart full of stuff. And I won't get into all the details, but as the transaction began, she said something to me that was really rude, and then just turned away and continued on doing her thing. And it caught me off guard. I wasn't ready for it. You know, I thought everything was going great, you know, and I went, you know, from humming praise music and thinking how wonderful these Thanksgiving boxes are to, I was mad. I'm embarrassed now thinking back on it. And I began to stare her down, and I was just waiting for her to turn around, and I was going to let her know how much I didn't appreciate what she just said or how she said it. But right then, the Holy Spirit hurried to my defense and reminded me of the sermon that I was preparing and of Nabal. And wow, I was hit with conviction, and I quickly repented, and I was able to thank her for all of her help and go on my way with my witness intact. But how embarrassing if I would have blown my testimony, you know, by taking that women's attitude adjustment into my own hands. Like, somebody's got to straighten her out, otherwise she'll treat the next person wrong. I could have done that, but I would have messed things up. So I thank the Lord then for saving me. I thank him again, and I'm sure you guys can all relate to two similar experiences. Maybe not. It's probably just Pastor Josiah. Verse 36. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Wow. So Abigail waits till morning to tell him that he just had a close shave with death. And upon telling him the news, it says his heart died within him. He became like a stone. What does that mean? We're not sure. You know, maybe some kind of a stroke that caused paralysis. But whatever the case, 10 days later, he died, and he didn't just die. God struck him. God struck him down. And there you have it. God took care of Nabal for David, slung him out like a stone. Isn't it a good thing that David was humble enough to turn that issue over to God, not take it in matters up into his own hands? Romans 12:9. Hopefully you have this one locked away. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord promises to take care of things for us. We don't need to take care of it for him. Let's finish the chapter. It's a long one today. Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Okay, so David's response to hearing of Nabal's death, it's not your typical or your standard, like, oh, I'm so sorry. He just says, bless the Lord. He's happy. Praise the Lord. But his thanks to the Lord, rather than, you know, merely being a rejoicing over his enemy's death, it seems to be directed to the realization that God truly had taken care of him. God did take care of me. He sees God's faithfulness. And he's thankful the Lord has protected him from himself. And so once again, he's seen the fruits of the Lord's faithfulness. What does he do next? Well, he proposes to that wonderful woman. Instead of sending her condolences, he sends a proposal. And we see even in her acceptance, just such humility and godly character, desiring to be a servant. Now, in this, We shouldn't gloss over the fact that David's not very good at math when it comes to how many wives is a good number. Okay, it's not that hard. He's lost Michal, but now he's adding 2 more, and that doesn't equal 1. And I'm not going to use up our final minutes together formulating a biblical case against polygamy. It's clear, it's strong, it's not God's plan. And although we have many examples of it, we don't find anything but strife coming from it, and lots of children who God graciously uses for his glory. He works through our failings. We'll come to this subject again in 2 Samuel as we begin to see the corruption that results from David's many wives. So for now, if you're wondering, one wife's a good number. And if you were to ask my wife, Valerie, where it says in the Bible that polygamy is wrong, she would point you to Matthew 6:24, where it says, man shall not serve 2 masters. Now, that is way out of context, and it's, bad Bible study. but that's what she'd tell you. So Abigail, again, she humbles herself. She protected a husband who didn't deserve it. She took responsibility for a sin she didn't commit. And soon enough, she's going to be queen. The Lord, we see the Lord exalting the lowly, the humble. And David, a man after God's own heart, he got caught up with his pride and he acted rashly. He was headed for disaster. Can you imagine the repercussions that would have hung over David all of his days if he had wiped out a man in his entire household because he was offended? You know, simply for being rude? But he was rescued. And we're discovering that David has the same capacity to sin as Saul did. But we also find him humble enough to repent and to learn from his failures. And next week we'll see David apply what he learned in this chapter moving forward and walk in wisdom. Well, let's, as God's children, start applying this wisdom to our own lives today. You know, maybe you're a man or a woman after God's heart. Hopefully you all are. But somewhere along the line, you've strayed from that place of nearness and waiting on him, allowing him to direct your lives, and you've taken matters up in your own hands. If so, know for certain you're headed for disaster. It's not a good place to be. And it's time to repent and to get right and to allow him to be Lord. The time is now, not later, not before I go to bed tonight. I'll deal with that later. Right now, get right with the Lord. And may you be filled with a heart full of thankfulness as you receive forgiveness and realize just how the Lord is sparing you from disaster to come, willing to be led by him. Now, maybe you're not a man or a woman after God's heart, and you don't even have a relationship with him. Today's the day. You know, with all the love given to me by the Lord, I want to tell you, you're headed for disaster, for destruction. You need to have a relationship with him, and he offers us grace. Undeserved favor. It's God's free gift of salvation. Jesus died on the cross, and he paid the price for our sin so that we wouldn't have to face the wrath of God. And then he rose again, and he wants to lead us in that new and living way that we read about in Hebrews at the beginning of our service, where the nearness of God is our good, where we're close to him, walking with him. So receive him. It's a gift he extends to you this moment. Romans 10:9 tells us, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Don't wait. We're living in the last days. Our lives are short. Today's the day. God loves you guys so much, and he wants to save you. And he's faithful to continue to save us as we walk with him, just as we saw David rescued this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you so much for these examples, for these stories. Lord, I just treasure people like David and Peter, who clearly had hearts for you, but also got themselves into some big-time messes, Lord. Thank you for showing us your heart for them and your faithfulness to keep moving them along and to build in them godly character. I rejoice to know that you're doing that in me, in my family, in my children, in your church body here. We ask that you would have your way. Lord, if there's any here who have taken things up in their own strength and have tried to take control, Lord, let today be the day that they turn that back over to you and allow you to truly be Lord in every area. We thank you and praise you for all that you do and all that you are. We look forward to your return and pray this in Jesus' name.